Okay, maybe we'll just open in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray for thy Holy Spirit's help. These are spiritual things. They're spiritually discerned. And we would desire spirituals. We would desire the best gifts. We would want all that thou hast for us, Father. We don't want to miss out on what we've been saved for. We want to appreciate our Savior more. We want to know these doctrines not just as theory or something for our intellects, but something that affects our everyday lives. And so we pray, help us as we look into thy word and reveal thy son to us and build us up in the most holy faith. Do pray for Brother Steve as he ministers elsewhere. We just ask thee to help him, again, lead him by the Spirit and show forth thy son. Lift him up in our midst that we may see him by the eye of faith, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to begin with, let's turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start, for context sake, at verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the Lord will bless the holy reading of his word. We do want to think about what the Lord Jesus is doing now, because you'll know that salvation is in three tenses. The scripture speaks about salvation in the past tense. The person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. John, the gospel, tells us in 5:24 that for as many as hear the voice, have heard the Lord's voice, and let's just, I'm having a rough beginning here, sorry. John 5:24 we'll go with, rather than me botch the quotation. Usually when I'm trying to refer to it rather than just quote it, that's where the wheels come off. So John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So we have the present possession of eternal life. It's not like so many people in religious circles who think, I've got to wait till I die to find out whether I get into heaven or not. It's sort of like trying out for a game show, you know? Like, eventually we'll find out if we make it, they think. But that's not so at all. The person that has heard the word and believed on the Lord Jesus has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. So you see present, future, and past all in the same verse. And the scripture talks about us as having already been saved if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 1 talks about those who are being saved. This is the work of the Lord, that salvation is not just a paper transaction. Now, there are certain things in our world that we can do that can change our legal status on paper. There was a time 12 years ago plus now that I went to the Boone County office in Iowa, and I applied for a marriage license with my wife, Naomi, my fiance as she was then. And we applied, and we were legally granted a marriage license, okay? But we still weren't living together as man and wife, even though we had that legal document. So in one sense, salvation is legal, that God says, I'm going to save you on a righteous basis. I'm going to justify you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, declare you righteous in my sight. and therefore we're saved on a legal basis. But salvation isn't just God saying in heaven, well, I consider these people righteous, but I don't really give two straws about how they live. Salvation also is the development of a new life in us, right? That's where we come into sanctification. I know there's a sense in which we are positionally sanctified. God already sees us as saints. He has the end in view, and that's wonderful, to come into the presence of God and to say, I'm accepted in the Beloved One. I don't have to strive to be accepted by the Lord. I don't have to come in and say, well, is He going to throw me out today? The Lord accepts me based on my position in Christ. But nonetheless, although those two things are true, we are justified and we are sanctified, practically in everyday life, the Lord wants to develop in us the life that He has put within us by His Spirit. And that is the doctrine of practical sanctification. So 1 Corinthians 1 talks about those who are being saved. Philippians 1 will say, He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And yet there's also a future aspect of salvation, isn't there? That we're waiting for what Romans 8 and other passages call the redemption of the body. We remember what it says in Philippians 3, that the Lord is going to come and change our bodies of humiliation into glorious bodies like unto His body. Now, there's an old country song, and Brian Gunning was talking to me about country music this morning, so you can blame him, but it says, the song says something like, if I said you had a beautiful body, would you hold it against me? Well, I'm not going to say that, but I'm going to say whatever beauty your bodies have, this is something that's fading in this life, right? I mean, even somebody who's Miss America, let's say Miss America 1976, she probably looks okay at this stage in the game, but she doesn't look like she did in that bicentennial year, you know? It's funny how beauty is fading. And even at our apex, we're already running down. That principle of entropy that's so well known to physics is very manifest in our bodies. And we wake up on these camp beds some mornings and we creak. I said to my wife, I feel like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz. You know, I can't move without something cracking and popping. And that's how these bodies are. They're bodies of humiliation. Bodies that wear down. Bodies that really we have nothing to glory in our body. If these athletes and actors and actresses and models only knew how ephemeral physical beauty is in this world, how fleeting, how quickly it goes away. How what James says, that what is your life? It's a vapor which even appears for a little time and then passes away. How quickly that goes away. And yet, not to depress you, Paul says these bodies of humiliation, we're going to have an exchange. He's going to come and give us glorious bodies. Our bodies are going to be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. 2 Corinthians 5 looks at them as tents. And you know, tents kind of wear out. They can get leaky. But these tents are going to be clothed upon with our eternal, not our eternal tent, but our eternal house. A permanent structure, if you please. Something that is gloriously fit to be with the Lord in heaven. Think of it. The Lord has saved us in the past. We can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Or we could sing, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. He's still working on me, right? Or we can sing that when He comes, He's going to make up His jewels, right? When He cometh, He's going to call us to Himself and transform us. So we have this salvation in three tenses. Now, why I mention that is because the work of the Lord Jesus addresses all of those aspects of salvation. As the Scripture says rather pointedly, salvation is of the Lord. There's no aspect, no part of our salvation that the Lord Jesus isn't intrinsically involved. In other words, it doesn't happen if He doesn't do it. The Lord Jesus is the one at the back of that work of justifying us, at the back of that work of sanctifying us, and at the back of the future work of glorifying us. The Lord Jesus is absolutely fundamental and key. Now, the Bible scholars among us, you'll be quick, that's all of you, you'll be quick to point out to me, yes, Keith, but the Father's intrinsically involved as well, and the Spirit. Well, even so, we worship one God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, and it's true, they have different roles, but they are all participating in these works. But I just want to focus on God the Son. And I want to think about practically what he's done since he came to earth and died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, and then ascended back to glory. Now, we make much of the death of Christ, and rightly so. It's absolutely essential, right? Not only the death of Christ, his sacrificial death, dying in our place, in my place, condemned he stood, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only do we make much of his death for us sacrificially and paying for our sins, but we think of the cross. The way he died is declarative of what really our lives are. Because the cross says to us, not just that we don't belong here anymore, that we've risen to walk in newness of life with Christ. But the cross says this world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is a value judgment. You realize that. Not just a method of execution. Not just a way of putting the Lord to death. I mean, in one sense, to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, the Lord could have chosen any form of death. But that form of crucifixion was deliberately chosen. And it expressed what was in the heart of the enemies of the Lord. Because by crucifying the Lord Jesus, they weren't just saying, we want to kill you. They were saying, we hate you. We think you are vile. We think you don't fit here. We don't want to receive you. We reject everything that has to do with you. Conversely, the cross says that under the utmost provocation from the world, under the utmost provocation from sinful men, God nonetheless comes out in grace and mercy and doesn't judge men. He judges his Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so no wonder Paul says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, or some translate it boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I into the world. If we're a believer, we don't fit here anymore. The Lord said, if they've received my word, then they'll receive yours. But if they've rejected me, the servant's not greater than his master, they're going to reject you as well. So we've lived a long time in North America with comparative peace, with very little persecution. I don't say no persecution, because there are different forms of persecution. Somebody vilifying you is persecution. Someone reviling you and speaking against you is persecution. Someone holding you back in your career because you're a believer, because of your stand for Christ, is persecution. I have a good friend who lost his job on one occasion because of his stand as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a form of persecution. Admittedly, it's not as severe as the persecution that some of our brothers and sisters around the world are enduring today. Brother Paul mentioned last night a brother in Iran in prison. And there's not just one brother in prison there. There are multiple brothers and sisters in prison. There are probably thousands from what we can gather in North Korea. There are some in China. There are some in Cuba. There are some in other parts of the world that don't enjoy our freedoms. And it may come here too, the way the culture is going. But it shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the cross says, right? The cross says man in his natural state, man has fallen, and this world, the aggregate totality of man, doesn't want the Lord Jesus. Their attitude is, we will not have this man to reign over us. But conversely, believers say, well, that's okay, because our hopes aren't in this world anyway. This world is really going nowhere. As the Lord said it, this world is passing away and the lusts thereof. This world is transient. So this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're pilgrims, right? We're seeking a better country. We're looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're also strangers. We don't belong here. We belong to another country. Now, thanks be to God, in spite of that being the case, in spite of the fact that our Lord died, he didn't just die, did he? He rose again from the dead. And every gospel message in Acts, bar one from what I can tell, makes much of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the exception is Acts chapter 7, the great long sermon of Stephen. One of my favorites, because it's a marvelous history lesson, and I like history, as many of you know. And Stephen takes them through the history of Israel and shows how repeatedly they reject the deliverer, the Savior, that God provides them. In different dispensations, in different times even, God provides a Savior and the people reject him. And now their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just the latest. Now, why doesn't Stephen make much of the resurrection? Well, I will say it's not Stephen's fault. He was interrupted. You'll recall they drug him out of the city and stoned him to death. So if the preacher doesn't get to point 6 and 7 on his outline, I don't fault him if the congregation has stoned him to death. I consider that a valid excuse for not getting your message finished, right? And yet, Acts chapter 7, you read the account, and the risen Christ is standing in heaven to welcome Stephen. And maybe standing there interceding for Stephen, even as he dies that death. You say, how can somebody stand before their murderers and pray, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge? How can they stand there not afraid? You know, I have a friend who lives in Singapore, a godly brother who's been much used of the Lord. And some years ago, he was converted in prison many years ago. And out of that, he's one of very few people over the years who've had permission to go into the maximum security area of the prison in that country. And he's gone in and he's had a wonderful ministry over the years. But there was a celebrated case in Singapore some years ago where there were a number of gold bars that were stolen. And there were about, I think, 20 different people involved in this conspiracy to rob a certain man of these gold bars. And the way the whole thing came off, the way the crime was committed, they really botched things up. They didn't do it well. And somehow the man got hit over the head whom they were robbing, and somebody stuffed him in the trunk of a car. And in course of time, the man ended up dying. Well, Singapore, you may know, they are very concerned with law and order. And they have a very low crime rate in Singapore on this behalf. It's a very well-run country in many respects. And we have many friends and brothers and sisters there. And we've really enjoyed the time we got to go to Singapore. So I'm not speaking against Singapore. I'm only telling you the reality of the case is, especially at the time this was happening, back around the early 1980s, I think, they had capital punishment and they weren't afraid to use it. And since it couldn't be determined necessarily who had hit the man on the head and who stuffed him in the trunk and who knew what when, they charged all 20 members with murder and they found them guilty. Now, some of these men were only like 18 or 19 years old. You know, they were very young. And it was rather sad to see these young men in there. And my friend went in there and he preached the gospel and witnessed to them over a relatively long period of time while the appeals and whatever were going on. And he led actually the majority of those fellows to Christ. There were only 3 or 4 of them, I think, that didn't get saved. And he said when the time came for their execution, the mode of execution there was hanging. And when the time came for execution, he was permitted to stay in the prison overnight with the condemned prisoners the night before. And they had asked for him. So he stayed there. And he said he was very emotional. It was very sad for him that these men were about to die, many of whom were now brothers in Christ. And one of them said to him, "Brother," he said, "what would you like me to tell the Lord?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'm going to be seeing the Lord in a little while. What would you like me to tell him? And my friend was so overcome with emotion, he couldn't speak for a while. And then he just said, tell him I love him. But that was the reality of these men who had gotten saved, that they knew they were about to go be with the Lord. And he said when it came time for them to go out to the gallows, he said he had been at a number of executions. And he saw that when men face execution, it's not like the movies where they kind of go out bravely. Most of the time, they have to be carried. And the other fellows, even of that group that hadn't gotten saved, they were crying desperately. They had to be half carried. They couldn't walk up themselves. They were weak. He said the fellows who had gotten saved, they all marched out, just walked out, no problem, ascended the scaffolds, and stepped into eternity, paying for the crime they had done in this earth. Now, what gives a believer peace in the face of death? And especially when we think, not like in that case, where it was sort of the normal process of justice, but in a case where it's injustice, in a case like Stephen's, where the people are lining up to stone him to death, what gives that person the composure to kneel down and pray for his enemies? I mean, I know the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. I know this is the teaching of the Bible. But practically, how do you live that out? You say, some people are so mean and the situation's so unjust and I've been treated so unfairly. How do I love these people? Well, I believe that Stephen wouldn't have reacted the way he did were it not for that man standing in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing there to strengthen him and to receive him as he stepped out of this life into eternity. The same with those men in Singapore. When they stepped out into eternity, they had no doubt where they were going because of the Lord and his work. Why? Because Christ has risen. Because Christ has defeated death. Because the Lord has ascended up on high, having led captivity captive, as Ephesians 4 says it. Now, therefore, rightly, every time they preach the gospel in Acts, they emphasize that message of resurrection. So much so that when Paul gets up in Acts 17 and preaches at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, before he gets up there, actually, they encounter him in the marketplace and they say, oh, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Well, what's he talking about? Well, apparently two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's kind of funny. That's a pagan misunderstanding of the gospel, but it tells you what the emphasis was, right? That what Paul wanted to talk about was not God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be a better you. He wants you to have your best life now. You know, no. He was talking about the Lord Jesus. He was preaching, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, Christ crucified. And he was talking about the resurrection. And they kept hearing Jesus and resurrection, and they thought, these must be the names of gods. Well, they were half right. Jesus is God, but the resurrection is not a god, it's what the Lord Jesus did. Now, often in the Bible, though we rightly emphasize the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we forget that there's a flip side to the resurrection. That if the Lord Jesus, and I say this reverently, if the Lord Jesus had died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin and risen again from the dead, full stop, that's it, his work would be incomplete. Because the Lord Jesus wasn't just returning to the same kind of life that he had before Calvary. He wasn't even returning to live life on this earth as a glorified, changed man. He was changed after his resurrection, certainly. But he wasn't going to live permanently on this earth because, as I said before, this earth, this time, this aeon, this age, it's passing away. The Lord was there temporarily for 40 days, showing his disciples himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1 tells us. And then what did he do? Well, 50 days actually after the resurrection, we have the resurrection occurring concurrently with the first fruits. And what Pentecost matches to is the Lord giving the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting because the Jews traditionally believe that Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, That was the time when God on Sinai gave them the law. Now you think about what the Lord did at Pentecost when he poured out the Holy Spirit. The giving of the law wasn't just God saying, oh yeah, here's an instruction manual for the wilderness, or here's the instruction manual for how you're going to live when you get into the promised land. The law was a covenant, right? It was an agreement with God and Israel. Well, now here comes a new covenant coming into the situation. Something that the Old Testament had prophesied. That there would be this new infusion of the Holy Spirit where now God would work through his people in ways that had never been seen before. And something brand new came into being in Acts chapter 2. We know it as the church, of course. And rather than what God did on the Feast of Weeks, if their tradition is correct, at Mount Sinai, giving the law on stone tablets, which were external to man, what God now does in this age is God writes on our minds and our hearts his law, right? The Holy Spirit comes to live within every believer and now put God's law inside of us. Now, living in the computer age, we can kind of understand that a little bit better, maybe, or we at least have a good illustration of it. Because a computer runs on an operating system, right? There's underlying code. I don't understand it. It's all O's and 1's to me. But in any case, you know, there's all this code that people have written that tells that computer what to do. So that when I start typing on my keyboard, it knows when I hit this key, put an A. When I hit that key, put a B. When I hit that key, put a Z or Z. I'm bilingual, you see. Do whatever. We have a Canadian in the midst, so we've got to be, you know, cognizant of these differences and sensitive and so forth. So there you are. But that operating system, that's written inside the computer, and it governs what the computer can do. It governs its functionality. It governs its power to do what it can do. And now, instead of this being something external, as if you could picture the external machine, like an external hard drive or something plugged into your computer, and that's what's telling it what to do. Now it's actually in the computer. Now it's actually telling it how to live. And the Holy Spirit, now in this age, writing on our minds and hearts his laws. You've probably had it said to you, you know, you Christians preach that all you have to do to get saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you understand what the Bible means by believe, yes, that's absolutely true. Believe involves turning away from yourself and your trust in anything else. Believe involves seeing yourself as God sees you, a sinner who is in danger of judgment. Believe involves putting your trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who paid for your sins and who gives you eternal life for the asking. So yes, we believe that salvation is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's the next thing they say to you? Well, if I believe that, and you believe that a believer is eternally secure, yes, the Bible teaches that. Well, can I go out and live how I want? And of course, we explain to them, no. Because the difference is, when you get saved, now your heart is different. I mean, not completely different all at once, right? We still have the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. We still have this war within us, but now we want to please God. We care about what God thinks of us. We want to bring God glory. We want to obey God. We want to do these things. That's amazing how God, the moment we're saved, starts working in us. It may be imperceptible to us at first, but he starts working on us, writing on our minds and hearts his law. I'll give you an extreme example. I knew of a man, knew a man, he's with the Lord now, who got saved in a part of the world where it was very ordinary, even for upstanding people to come home after work and smoke marijuana. Now, that's not my neighborhood, okay? And the people I grew up with, if they smoked marijuana, they were usually involved in a lot of other things that weren't too good. But this guy actually had a responsible job. He had a good living. He had just grown up. To him, marijuana was like some people, the way some people view beer, you know, that he could do it recreationally. Well, one of his very good friends got saved, and in process of time, he got saved as well. So he thought it was wonderful when he got saved. He was so happy. He'd come home every night. Here's what he would do. This was his routine. He'd come home every night and he'd flip open the Bible and start reading the book of Romans. And he'd roll a joint and smoke it while he was reading the book of Romans. Now, for a guy like me growing up in a Christian home, my eyes about popped out of my head. You did what? But this guy didn't have anybody around him to tell him, hey, this is wrong. You really shouldn't do this. You shouldn't be brought under the control of any kind of substance. This is analogous to being drunk with wine, which the Bible tells you not to do. This is wrong. Not to mention it's illegal, and that's wrong too. But anyway, this guy, he said it went on for about, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks, something like that. And he said the one night he came home and he flipped open Romans and he picked up the wrapping paper and he had the bag of marijuana in his hand. And he said, the Lord doesn't want me to do this. The Lord convicted him internally. And he said he had just bought, now anybody saved out of that life can appreciate, he had just bought a particularly good kind of Jamaican marijuana and it was expensive. But he took that and he dumped it all down the toilet and never did it again. Because the Lord was now living within and speaking to his heart. Now that may be an extreme example. How many things has it taken the Lord 5 years, 10 years, 15 years to bring to my attention? You know, the Lord's still bringing things to my attention that aren't pleasing to him in my life. The Lord is still not only bringing my attention to them, thankfully, he's giving me the desire to change those things and the power to change those things, because that's what the Lord does in this age where he's given the Holy Spirit, where he not only died and rose again, he ascended and he poured out that Holy Spirit who now lives within and is changing us. So the Lord is doing amazing things regarding our salvation, and they're practical everyday things that have an impact on our lives. Now, you thought we'd never get back there, but we started reading 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 4 is one that we want to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll get it right yet. Not enough coffee this morning, sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we see here that the Lord is called in verse 5, the mediator. Now, I want to think with you, just in the time we have remaining, about the Lord in three of his offices, I'll call them. Okay? And that's just a convenient term to describe works that the Lord is doing on our behalf, positions that the Lord has assumed, works that he's taken up in his ascension. One of them is mediator. Another one we'll see in 1 John 2:1 is advocate. And lastly, we'll talk briefly about the high priest. And I say briefly, not because the high priesthood of Christ is a minor subject. We could spend all week on it. But Brother Brian is doing an excellent job in his ministry from Hebrews covering the high priesthood of the Lord. So I only want to add my amen to some things he's already said. And let him develop what he's going to from Hebrews regarding our Lord's high priesthood. But let's think for a moment about the Lord as mediator. Now, we see the desire here of the Lord. It tells us in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Or if you're using a more modern translation, it may say, who desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge. And the word is full knowledge. Full, practical, experiential knowledge, okay, of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. So this work of mediation on the part of the Lord is connected with our salvation. It is connected with our knowing God. Now, some people get the idea about salvation that salvation is like a get-out-of-jail-free card from hell. I mean, if I'm saved, I don't have to go to hell, right? Well, praise God. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And nothing's ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the last verse of Romans 8 says. We already read in John 5:24 that we will not come into judgment. So, no, you don't have to worry about hell. You don't have to worry about eternal punishment. Other people say, well, salvation is about going to heaven, right? And thanks be to God, yes, we'll be in heaven. But what's the good thing about heaven? Well, the good thing about heaven is the Lord is there. And really, salvation is defined in the Bible in relational terms. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the big thing about being saved is not just to escape judgment, not just to gain eternity in a perfect place in glorified bodies, but the really great thing about it is knowing the Lord, because that starts right now, and thanks be to God, it continues into eternity. Now, we may take that for granted. We live in a narcissistic age. We live in the age of social media, when we naturally assume that everybody cares about what I ate for breakfast, that everybody wants to see the photos from my vacation, that everyone, of course, would want to read my ruminations on life in my blog and so forth. And I'm going to be the next web star. So why wouldn't God be happy to have me come into his presence? Brother Brian was telling us the other day that saying that we can have boldness to come into the presence of God is not to be confused with arrogance. It's not saying, well, hey, God, I'm here. Of course I'm here. Aren't you glad you've got me on your team? No, really, when you think how Solomon begins in 1 Kings chapter 8, when he's dedicating the temple. Now, you remember the story that God wanted to have a temple amidst his people. You know, originally David said, hey, you know, it'd be nice if we built a temple for God. And God said, no, David. I don't need you to help me with my times and plans. Thank you very much. I am going to build you a house. And when I want a house for myself, I'll use your son to do it. And when that son did it, what did he do? Did he build the temple and say, now look, God, we really did this one up nice for you. I mean, we got the best cedars of Lebanon, and we got the best workmen working on this, and all the gold and silver and the marble and who knows what else. You know, the ancients said that if you had never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you had never seen a beautiful building in your whole life long. They were saying that about the second temple, but I'm sure it applied to the first as well. Just consider the reaction of the Queen of Sheba when she came and saw the entrance into the house of God. And she was a rich woman, royalty if you please, one of the royals. I don't know if she had corgis, but she came along and she was suitably impressed with that temple. Solomon doesn't say, now, hey, God, look at the great place we've got all ready for you. Now, Solomon starts out this way in 1 Kings 8:12. Lord, thou hast said thou wilt dwell in the thick darkness. God is so holy. He is so other. He is so different from us. We are so infinitesimally small in comparison with him. The gap between us is so vast. Why would God ever deign to have anything to do with us? You know, David said in Psalm 8, it's enough when I look at the heavens, when I consider the cosmos. I'm not like Carl Sagan, says David, if he had known about Carl Sagan, who says the cosmos is all that is or was or ever shall be. Rubbish. He didn't say rubbish. That's my commentary. Now, David said, when I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost visit him? Lord, why would you have anything to do with us? You can make all this great universe. It's so vast compared with us, and you're way bigger than it. Why would you have anything to do with us? You dwell in the thick darkness. Or the New Testament turns the figure around and puts it another way. You dwell in light, which no man can approach to.
The Old Testament tells us many figures said that they could not see God and live, right? I mean, they just saw a reflection of His glory. Moses saw the hinder parts of the glory of the Lord, and the Lord proclaimed His name, and that was enough to astonish Moses. The children of Israel just saw the thunderings and the flashings and the fire on Mount Sinai, and that was enough. They exceedingly feared and trembled, and they said, Moses, we'd rather not talk to God anymore. You go talk to Him for us. And even when Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, that was in the year King Uzziah died, the leper king. The king who tried to approach God glibly. The king who did come into God's presence arrogantly, boldly in the negative sense. And God struck him with leprosy. And when Isaiah saw just a vision of a little bit of God's glory, Isaiah said, it's like we're all lepers. We don't deserve to come into God's presence. God is so much greater than we are. We can't see God as He is. We can't dwell with a holy God such as this in and of ourselves. Solomon would go on to say, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. He had an understanding of the bigness of God. Now, that makes it all the more impressive then when I come to 1 Timothy 2 and I read that God wants, He desires, He wills that all men should be saved. That is what God wants. You don't have to worry, should I witness to this or that person or not? God wants to save them. Go ahead and do it if you get opportunity. Should I pray for this person to be saved? Go ahead and do it. Kings and potentates, right on down to the most menial type of job you can imagine. God wants to save them. A human being created in the image of God, albeit fallen and damaged by sin. But God wants to save them. So by all means, we pray for them. But how do we know we can approach God? How can we even pray to Him? How can we be saved by Him? He says there's one God. A Jew would have definitely asserted that. They would have agreed with that. Today, they still, if they're Orthodox or Hasidic, they will confess the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema is Hebrew for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the beginning of their confession. That's the number one truth that the Jews want the world to know. God is one. Well, the New Testament says amen. God is one. But He's just a little bit, there's more to Him than we fully realized in the Old Testament. There are hints at it. There are pictures at it. But the New Testament reveals Him to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the amazing thing is this one God who wants to save all people has provided one mediator. Not many mediators, but one mediator. But notice, the one mediator is provided for all. So on the one hand, our gospel is exclusive, isn't it? It says to people that salvation is exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life, as if there are many, but the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Acts 4:12 reminds us, neither is there any name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's this name of the Lord Jesus because He's the one mediator. Now, how can the Lord Jesus be the mediator? Well, the Lord Jesus, you see, is fully God. As Philippians 2 says, who being in the form of God. Now, I had to bore you with a little grammar. Sorry, I'll make it as quick and painless as I can. But that being is a past imperfect tense. It means it was ongoing. This is what the Lord always was. Form morphe there means that's what he was intrinsically in his being. He was in the form of God. There never was a time when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity as we sometimes call him, or Jesus as we know him, there never was a time when he became God. He always was God. He's the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, okay? Same imperfect idea there. He was and is ongoing. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the King James gets a lot of knocks by people nowadays, but that's actually a pretty good translation of it. Because the word underlying here is the idea of trying to snatch at something or grab something. And he wasn't going to be like Lucifer, who tried to grab at position. What does he say in Isaiah 14? I will ascend and be like the Most High. This is a celestial coup d'etat where Satan tries to rise and snatch at glory and position. The Lord Jesus says, no, I'm not going to consider it robbery to be equal with God. I'm not going to hold on to this position of equality in glory and power in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. I'm not going to hold on to that at all costs. But it says then, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Again, a pretty good translation. You say, oh, Keith, it means emptied himself, literally. True. But what does it mean in the passage, in the context? How did the Lord Jesus empty himself? Did he cease to be God? No, that were impossible. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly in his life on earth exhibited the attributes of God, displayed the power of God, revealed God the Father, accepted worship as God. Clearly, he didn't divest himself of his godhood. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't empty himself of anything that was related to deity. So what does it mean? Well, it means he took a lower place where, as one Greek scholar of the 19th century put it, he stripped himself of the outward insignia of glory. He took off that light unapproachable that he wore in glory. He veiled that glory and came down to earth. He was made of no reputation, right? That when this baby was born in Bethlehem, yes, I know the angels sang it. Yes, I know the shepherds came and adored him. But anybody walking in and looking at that baby in the manger, or seeing him subsequently in Matthew 2 in the house as a young child, he looked like a normal little boy. Normal Homo sapiens, as we'd say. Normal human being, right? He didn't glow. He wasn't incandescent. He didn't hover above the ground. He cried. Like some baby in my building was last night. He cried. Gave me flashbacks. I was so thankful I didn't have to get up and do anything about it. My children are past that. They still cry, but usually not in the middle of the night if they can help it. Or I can, whatever, whack them over the head or something. I don't know. No, I don't really do that. But anyway, the Lord laid aside that glory, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, to be the mediator, this word, it occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and 2/3 of them explicitly of the Lord Jesus. Half of them are in Hebrews. It's 6 times, so half of them, 3 of them are in Hebrews. It occurs here. It also occurs over in Galatians 3, not talking about our Lord. If you go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it only occurs in one place, Job chapter 9, is it, or 19, where Job says, oh, that there were a daysman. Or if you use the New King James, oh, that there were a mediator who would come and lay his hand upon us both. Now, don't worry. Our time is almost gone, and I'm not going to try to do advocate and high priest. We'll pick up with them tomorrow. And if you want to go hear Steve tomorrow, again, no hard feelings. We're recording it, so you can hear me on recording. As I told someone, seeing me isn't the really good part of the ministry. Hearing the Word of God is. So, the Lord as mediator. That picture that Job wants. What is Job saying? Job's saying, here I am, a man who am righteous. A man who has done the right thing. I've been a good guy. They'd say in Yiddish, a mensch, I'm a stand-up guy, that kind of person. A guy who's a good neighbor, a guy who takes care of the poor, a guy who's a good family man, not just a good family man, a God who's a spiritual family man who wants his children to know the Lord. So he gets up and he offers sacrifices every morning on behalf of his children. He prays for his kids. A faithful husband, a careful steward of the wealth God has given him. And you know that from the story of the book of Job, almost all of it is taken away from him. He loses his children. He loses his material wealth. He loses his health. He's assailed. And then the three stooges show up, you know. They're supposed to be three comforters. But after sitting with him to mourn for 7 days and keeping silent, that was pretty good. They should have stayed that way. Then they start to opine. They try to be fair and balanced. They think they're in the no-spin zone. But their thinking is tainted by man's thinking. And so Job says, they're miserable comforters unto me. And really, what I'd like, says Job, I'd like my day in court. I'd like to come before the Lord and put my side of the case and say, hey, God, you know, really, this isn't fair. I haven't done anything, in contrast to what these three fellows are saying, I haven't done anything deserving of this kind of thing to happen to me, this bad stuff. It's the original, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Job says, oh, if only someone could come and put his hand on God and put his hand on me. In other words, bring us to the negotiating table and bring the two sides together and talk about what their issues are and what their needs are and what their grievances are. And that's the only place you find that word as a noun, at least, in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament. It occurs a couple times in verbal form. But it's a good picture, because when it says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus is so admirably suited to this office, so fit for this work, because he is both God and man. Now, he is the only being in the universe that brings those attributes to the table, that can say, I am God and I am man, as the old confession says, fully God of God and fully man of man. But I'm a perfect man. I'm a sin apart man. I'm without sin. I'm absolutely impeccable. So not man in his failure, not man in his fallenness, man as he's meant to be, the last Adam, the prototype and progenitor of a new race of men, because you will never need another one after him. And being a man, he knows what it's like to walk on this earth. What does Hebrews 2 say about him in regard to his high priesthood? He has suffered being tempted. In that he has suffered being tempted, it says, he knows how to succor, or succor, some say, those who are tempted. He knows what struggles we go through. We sing in a song, there's not a one like the lowly Jesus. And the chorus says, Jesus knows all about our struggles. Well, if we only knew how much he knows. Because guess what? He struggled a lot more than we do. You say, how could that be? He was God manifest in the flesh. He knew everything before it happened. How could he possibly struggle more? Well, we're like fish in water in a sinful, fallen world. Because we're sinful, fallen beings, right? But he is a perfectly holy, righteous one, living in a fallen world. You think you get bugged by evil? Do you get mad when you read the newspaper? Do you get irate? Do you want to turn the channel or cancel your cable subscription? Not a bad idea. But, you know, whatever. Do you say, I'm just sick of this world and its lies and the way it exalts perversion? Do you detest that? Does it bring you down? What must have the Lord have felt? The Lord struggled and was attacked and assailed and tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4 says, yet without sin. Absolutely no failure, no weakness. And yet the Lord can say, I know. I know what it's like to be a refugee. I was chased out to Egypt. I know what it was like to grow up in a poor family. I know what it's like to be from the wrong side of the tracks. I grew up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel asked. I know what it's like to have family problems. My brethren didn't understand me. They said, go up to the feast. Maybe we can get some out of this. Press the flesh, kiss some babies, do some miracles. You know, no man seeks to be known and then hides out. Go up to the feast. The Lord says, your time is always ready. My time's not yet. I'm running on God's timetable, in other words. But you're of the world. Therefore, the world cannot hate you. They weren't believers as yet, you see. After his resurrection, some of them believed. But not then. He had problems in his family. He was misunderstood. In Mark chapter 3, his kindred come, wanted to haul him off because they thought he was off his rocker. They said he's beside himself. Polite Elizabeth in English for his nuts. Crazy. Misunderstood, right? Vilified by the right and by the left. Looking for comforters ultimately and finding none. Hated without a cause, as he says in the Psalms. Enemies more than the hairs of his head. Every kind of problem, physically, emotionally, even spiritually, the Lord had to confront and deal with. And guess what? He dealt with them all successfully. He overcame and lived the life of God here on earth. And yet, when he ascended back to heaven, when he rose from the dead, he didn't leave his body in the tomb. And when he ascended back to heaven, he didn't leave his body on earth. He took that body right into heaven for us. There's a man in the glory, as the old preachers used to say. And the Lord, being a man in the glory, has not forgotten what it's like to be a man, what it's like to be human. Our Lord is well aware. And so if we say, I want somebody at the negotiating table, somebody who knows my side of it, you couldn't ask for anybody better than the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only knows your side of it, but he wants to represent your interests better than you possibly could, better than I possibly could. And yet, on the other hand, does he understand God? He is God. Of course. He said, I do always those things that please him. It's the Father and the Son ever being harmonious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek is a little more expressive. Literally, it says something like, the Word was towards God. It was this face-to-face, unbroken fellowship and agreement. And the Lord certainly hasn't forgotten what God's interests are. Now think of it. This is the perfect negotiator, who honestly has no vested interests, no axe to grind, no hidden agenda, no selfish motivations. He wants what's best for us, ultimately eternal salvation. And he wants what's best for God. What's best for God? Ultimately, our eternal salvation. God bringing us to glory for his glory. As Darby sang, all with thee for thy glory like thee, Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? And the Lord, the mediator, comes and says, now, I can put my hand on you, and I can put my hand on God, and I can bring you together. There's a marvelous theological word the New Testament uses for this idea. We find it in 2 Corinthians 5, just to name one place. It's in Romans as well and other places. It's the word reconciliation. And the doctrine that comes to my mind forcibly by the mediatorship of Christ is reconciliation. He brings the two together. And not just bring us together, because many times people have come to the negotiating table and they've not agreed. And they've hated one another. And they've cast aspersions. And they've insulted one another. And they go away more angry than they were before when they negotiated. But the Lord brings us together into amicable harmony. Because, as it says here, he is the propitiation. He is the one who has offered the sacrifice that has removed sin from the equation. He is the one who enables God to come out in love and mercy and bless us and save us and work in us and do this wonderful salvation. The Lord Jesus is the one mediator who can do that. So you say, how should I plug that in when I go away from Ozark and away from Turkey Hill back to my home life? Well, whatever problem you have, whatever issue you face, whatever difficulty arises, you can never say, well, God's not aware of this. And God doesn't know what I go through. Or God doesn't care. You can say, no, my Father knows, and my Father's able to deal with this. And in fact, my Father has given me the mediator that even now I can approach the Father. I can come into His presence. This God who is so much more massive and great and glory and power and everything than I am. And yet I can come into His presence through the mediator. And I can have my needs known and my needs ultimately met through the Lord Jesus. I would point out to you that this is not some abstract theological discussion that the Holy Spirit uses Paul to insert at this point in the letter. The letter starts out, we read it in verse 1, in chapter 2 there. In chapter 2, verse 1, he starts out, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Is it worth it to pray? Now, I've been praying for people in my family, one I'm thinking of right now, for 32 years. I've prayed for this person for 32 years without fail, every day of my life. And I've prayed for God to save him. And the last I spoke to him last week, he seems to me about as far away from being saved as he ever has. And I could say, now, is it really any point? Is there really any point in praying for this person anymore? And 1 Timothy 2 tells me, absolutely there's a point. Because this man, no matter how far he is, the one God has established one mediator who can bring him to God. And I can pray to that mediator and say, Lord, work in this man's life. Save this man. And I can know that I'm praying in keeping with the desires of God. Sometimes we pray about situations, not people. And it seems like they go on and on. It seems like they don't change. And the Lord says, you know what? Even if I don't change it in your timetable, what I can do is I can give you the grace to help in time of need. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. Did God take away the thorn? No. Oh, some preachers would say today, Paul didn't have enough faith. You tell him that when you get to heaven, brother. I shan't. But the Lord said instead, my grace is sufficient for thee. I won't take away the thorn, but I'll give you the grace to bear it. Oh, the glory that has come to our Lord through thorns in life. Our Lord himself was willing to wear a crown of thorns. Are we unwilling to be pricked by a thorn for the glory of God? God says you don't have to do it alone. The mediator will bring you to God. The mediator brings your concerns to God. The mediator hears your prayers and himself offers intercession to God as our great high priest. Well, we'll think about that more tomorrow. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the one mediator between God and man. We don't deserve him, and yet by grace he is our mediator. We thank thee for this great salvation, and we do pray for our loved ones that don't know Christ. Some are family, some are friends, some are neighbors. Some are people that we don't even know their names, but we might cross their path this week. We pray that we would be used as a testimony to hold forth the word of life to them, and that the Spirit of God would convict them of sin and their need of the Savior. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.